Our scripture reading comes from John 14. I believe the liturgy says 14 through 31, but it's going to be, 15 through 31, but it's going to be 15 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now, and always. Amen. When the Pharisee approached Jesus in the temple, he could smell victory. This so-called teacher, this blasphemer, had just dispatched of the hated Sadducees. And he shut them right up. So if this Pharisee could get Jesus to slip up and say the wrong thing, then the Pharisees would clearly be the victor. They would be in the right, and they could finally be rid of this guy. Now granted, Jesus had just shut them up the last time they approached him, but that had been over taxes, and it had only been their underlings. It was the Pharisees in training. And this time it was the big dogs coming for him. And they'd question him over the law. And they had a secret weapon. Himself. This Pharisee was a lawyer and he knew the law inside and out. There was no possible way Jesus could win this one. And so he let him have it. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And you see, there was a fierce debate about how to rank all the laws. And the Pharisees had their hierarchy, Sadducees had theirs, some of the smaller factions even had their own. So if Jesus agreed with the Sadducees, then he was clearly crazy. He had just shut them up, and now he's agreeing with them? But if he agreed with the Pharisees, then that was even better. The people would see that he was simply saying the same things they were saying. Perhaps then, they would finally stop giving him so much attention, allowing them to quietly get rid of him. And if he came up with something different, well, then he was no better than all those other nut jobs who claimed to be a Messiah. And everyone would realize it. And there was no way they could lose. And then Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And the Pharisee was stupefied. They all were. And it wasn't the answer they would have given, the supposed right answer, but it was indeed the true answer. And they knew it immediately. And it wasn't just that it was the right answer. It was the way he said it. There was authority behind it. This guy understood the law better than they did. Even better than the lawyer. And well, of course he understood the law better than they did. He was the Word of God. He came to fulfill the law. The Pharisees maybe didn't even catch all of the implications of his answer. And for one, Jesus was indicting them to their face. And here were the Pharisees, supposedly the most righteous of the Jews, men who supposedly kept the law perfectly. And Jesus was telling them that the two most important aspects of the law were the two things they were not doing, loving God and loving their neighbor. In fact, in the conversation that follows this one, Jesus lays the hammer down and exposes their hypocrisy. And Jesus tells them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They were serpents and vipers, he said. They were whitewashed tombs. They probably picked up on those implications. But there was another implication that they may have missed, and it's one that we often miss today. Jesus was telling them it was time to grow up. And that may seem odd, so let me use what I hope is a helpful analogy. And as parents, how do we train up children to be responsible adults? Do we let them figure things out for themselves? Do we toss them the car keys at age 5 and tell them to have at it? Well, of course not. We give them lots of rules. We tell them, do this, don't do that, don't touch, don't put that in your mouth, don't go in there, eat this, don't climb on that, stay in the yard, say yes, sir, say no, ma'am. Hundreds of rules. And this is how you train when they're little. You give them lots of love, rules, and discipline. You build the foundation. As they get older, you relax the rules. And once they've learned to check if the stove is hot, you no longer have to tell them don't touch. Once they've learned to look both ways, you don't have to tell them don't go near the street. You don't want to keep piling up rules as they get older. And that's oppressive. You want them to grow up, apply wisdom and discernment, and navigate the world for themselves. And this is the same approach God used for Israel. When God chose Israel to be His covenant people, they were like children and they needed to be trained. So He gave them a bunch of rules. Just look through the first 5 books of the Bible, and there are tons of them. Precise details on how to worship, how to sacrifice an animal, how to bring an offering, how to cleanse yourself, how to raise your family, how to treat your neighbor, how to treat the sojourner. Do this, don't do that. Well, as Israel grew up, they were supposed to apply wisdom and discernment, and they were supposed to impact the world. They had been children in the wilderness, but eventually they settled in the promised land. They conquered their enemies. They established a holy city, built a temple, and they even chose a king. But they rebelled. They neglected their training, and they chased after foreign gods. They corrupted their worship. They neglected the poor. They got older, but they didn't mature. There's a lot for us to learn here for today. The evangelical church has a serious problem with children who go off to college and abandon the church. I read a study where Lifeway found that 70% of students that were part of a youth group in high school had stopped attending church completely by the end of their freshman year in college. The number one reason why? They wanted a break from church. So it's one thing to grow older. It's an entirely different thing to grow up. This, of course, is why Jesus became man. He is the true Israel. He did what Israel failed to do. He grew up. In a way, you could say that Jesus was the first adult. He was the new Adam. The Adam that did not give in to temptation. This Adam would not let the serpent harm his bride. In fact, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees in the temple, he was on his way to face down the serpent and defeat him. And so when Jesus said, love God, love your neighbor, he was acting like an adult. It's sort of like when you've gotten your driver's license and you've shown your parents that you can be responsible. And you ask them if you can go to the movies with your friends, and they toss you the car keys and they say, have a good time. You've grown up. You shouldn't need a long list of rules. But there is a right way to have a good time, and there is a wrong way. Your parents are trusting you to choose wisely. Summing up all of the law into love God, love your neighbor is like God tossing us the keys to the car, or the keys to the kingdom, as it were. In Christ, we now share in His grown-up status. As the church, we have authority. But we also have serious responsibilities. The Pharisees, though, they had actually gone in the other direction. They were obsessed with the law. They had picked out all 613 laws in the Torah and compiled a detailed list that expanded on each law, and they wanted everyone to follow it to the T. So Jesus, on the other hand, he's about to change the world. And he didn't have time to debate how to rank the law. He had work to do. He was a grown-up. However, Jesus' death and resurrection didn't bring about anarchy. There are still rules. It's just that they're grown-up rules. They're the kind of rules that make the world a better place. They're the kind of rules that bring about a kingdom. Jesus said, love God and love your neighbor. Well, next week, the sermon will focus on loving your neighbor. But the question this week is, how exactly do we love God? As I read earlier in the sermon text, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So at first glance, this looks like circular reasoning, doesn't it? What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Well, how do you love God? Keep his commandment. It's a little confusing. So let me use another analogy. So when I was talking about the old covenant, I was talking about it in terms of a parent training a child. In the new covenant, though, it's more like a marriage. The Bible, of course, uses this same analogy many times. Jesus is the bridegroom, and we, the church, are his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. We're all familiar with this language. As Christians, we are united to Christ in baptism. And think of it as a wedding. The ceremony takes place before witnesses. Just like earlier, vows are taken. In both instances, you become something new. You are no longer single. You're a married person. You're no longer of the world. In baptism, you're now a Christian. When the preacher pronounces you husband and wife, he doesn't also say, oh, and here's your box of love. Be careful with it. It contains all the love you'll need for the duration of your marriage. You know, that, of course he doesn't. Love is not a substance that we ingest or an ointment to apply as needed. As the old DC talk song says, love or love is a verb. Only old people will get that one. But similarly, at our baptism, we're not given a deposit of love that will last us the duration of our Christian life. Our love for God develops in relationship with him. It grows as we obey him. It strengthens as we draw near to him. Of course, in a marriage, typically the husband and the wife mutually fall in love with each other. Whereas the only reason we love God, the only reason we can love God, is because he first loved us. Our relationship with God, though, does require our participation. This seems obvious enough, at least to me. I mean, Jesus commands us to repent and be baptized. We're commanded to follow him. We're commanded to worship him. We're commanded to love our neighbors, to help the needy, to fight off temptation, and to avoid sinning. Relationships require work. However, there are many Christians who have a problem with this. They look at these commands and they think, ugh, that's so Old Testament. Jesus loves me just as I am, and you're trying to add all these rules. You're all about law, and I'm all about love. I know this because I've had these conversations recently. But it's not about keeping the law. It is about loving God. We don't think this way in our marriages. We don't go, I better tell my wife I love her so I can fulfill my marriage vow. And we don't say, oh, happy Valentine's Day, I got you these flowers because it's my duty. You know, the marriage is strengthened through the love that we naturally express to one another. Love begets love. And don't get me wrong, it takes a lot of work. It's not always easy. However, if we do not do the things that need to be done for a healthy marriage, if we do not keep our vows, then the marriage falls apart. And this also goes for our relationship with God. Except in this case, when we fall short, The failure all belongs on us. God always keeps his promises. God is always faithful. We are not. And when we don't do the things that need to be done to cultivate our relationship, the things Jesus commanded that I said earlier, then we're asking for trouble. So what are these things that need to be done? Well, primarily it's this: the corporate gathering of the body to worship the King. Many of the things that are required of us are things that we do in corporate worship. things we're doing right now. God requires our worship. The liturgy begins with Him calling us. We're told to confess our sins. We're commanded to pray, sing, preach the Word as well as hear it. We're commanded to partake in communion, to bring our tithes and offerings, and to go out into the world and make disciples. These are all commandments. This is what we do every Sunday. This is not all that's required of us. Again, well, he'll hear more about this next week when I talk about loving our neighbors. That's a command. We're also told to pray without ceasing. And there are a number of legitimate ways to interpret this. But ultimately, it means that we must have a prayer life outside of corporate worship. And our homes should be filled with the gospel through prayer, singing, and thanksgiving. All of these things, though, flow out of corporate worship. It all begins here. Many Christians, unfortunately, get this backwards. Our relationship with God is thought to be this private, personal experience. And while church is good and all, what really matters is our quiet time with God. Again, quiet time can be a good thing. It's even a necessary thing. But neglecting corporate prayer in lieu of private prayer is like a husband refusing to come down and eat with his family so that he can sit up in the attic and write them letters. You know, his wife has prepared a luscious meal, and all the family is gathered around the table waiting on him, and he's upstairs by himself writing letters about how great a cook she is and how wonderful a family they are. You know, the letters are great, but, you know, go eat with them first and spend time with them. About 10, 15 years ago, before the onslaught of Marvel and DC superhero movies, there was a trilogy of Spider-Man films. People loved the first two films, but the third film was critically panned. It was clunky, it was too much going on, too many bad guys. It was a mess. And there is truth to that. It is a mess at times. But it's also a film that's worth watching because of its rich symbolism, a symbolism that many of the critics missed. In this particular story, Spider-Man has won the heart of his city. He is the beloved superhero. This, of course, leads to a little pride in Peter Parker. And Peter Parker is Spider-Man's alter ego. His pride attracts this inky black symbiotic alien substance that has fallen from space. It's a comic book movie. Roll with it. Anyways, this alien attaches itself to Peter and feeds on his pride, thereby amplifying all the sin that's within him. And so the director of the film does something interesting here. He slowly turns Peter into a ridiculous character. It's because sin is stupid. But he also has Peter commit all seven deadly sins. There's pride, greed, wrath, lust, slothfulness, gluttony, envy. And so as the symbiotic alien continues to feed on these sins, they begin to ramp up. He gets worse and worse. He becomes more wicked, and eventually he hurts the woman he loves, and he hits rock bottom. And he realizes he's out of control, and he must do something. He must fight off whatever it is that's controlling him. And the very next scene places him at a church. He's perched on the top of the church at night, and he begins struggling with this alien thing. And he tries to pull it off, but it won't let go, and it comes back. And he realizes it's going to take all he's got, and he puts all his effort into it. And he's fighting and he's fighting. And as the church bells chime, he manages to fling off he flings off the sin. And the next scene that takes place is in the morning. And it's Peter getting a shower, a symbolic baptism scene. And then he goes back to being the heroic Spider-Man that the city needs. And so for everything else this movie may get wrong, Spider-Man 3 gets this right. Salvation happens in the church. You know, of course, I specify that it's our union with Christ that we're saved. The movie doesn't go that far. But nonetheless, this is a pretty astonishing truth that a secular movie reveals. This is the way that God has designed it. And this is why He commands us to be here. We are the bride of Christ. We're not individually brides. You're not a bride and you're not a bride. We're only brides in as much as we're members of the body. We are commanded to love God, but that love is primarily expressed in corporate worship. I can't imagine trying to overcome sin apart from corporate worship. Yet people try it all the time. I often get the opportunity to minister to men who are struggling with particular sins. And the first thing I always ask them, do you go to church regularly? And similarly, some of these men also struggle with the weight of their sin. They feel like they can't overcome or that they don't deserve God's grace and love. And I wish they could be part of a church that practices corporate confession and absolution. Confessing your sins with God's people and regularly hearing that God loves you and forgives you is a powerful gift that He has given us. It's not good enough to just say that your love for God is an emotional feeling, that it's between me and Him. As if God sent you a love note that said, will you go out with me, check yes or no, and then your heart's all aflutter. You know, I know most Christians that prefer quiet time over corporate worship are not meaning to be flippant, but in essence they are. One of the reasons God requires corporate worship is because it prevents this kind of thinking. A liturgy that consists of the things God commands, baptism, confession, corporate prayer and praise, preaching of the word, communion, commission. It's a liturgy that properly shapes how we are to think about God. Again, the analogy of marriage helps us to understand this. In the marriage ceremony, we promise to love our spouse. Now, there is freedom of expression within this vow. I mean, sometimes it may mean you get her ice cream, and other times it means you get her cheesecake. And those are the five love languages, right? The book is ice cream, cheesecake, brownies, tacos, and wine. But so there is freedom of expression, just like in worship. But it doesn't mean that we can redefine what it means to love. So if I'm neglecting my family because I'm hanging out at the bar all the time with my coworkers, I don't get to tell my wife that this is how I express my love to her. And I don't get to say, this is who I am. You need to love me for who I am. Love has particular qualities. It's patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not selfish. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but delights in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You don't get to redefine love to fit your preferences. And this goes for marriage, and it goes for worship. Again, there are freedoms of expression within particular boundaries. But those boundaries are not always as broad as we wish they were. Worship has always been about drawing near to God. When Adam sinned, that relationship with God was broken. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the presence of God. And God provided ways to get close for Israel through cleansing rituals and the sacrifice of animals. But it wasn't near enough. It wasn't until the cross, when Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, that access to God was granted. That's why the veil was torn in the temple. It symbolized that there was no longer a barrier between God and man. Those who were in Christ could now approach God. So this is what Jesus is talking about in John 14. Really, the whole chapter, the disciples are upset because Jesus is going away, and they don't understand why. So Jesus comforts them and tells them that it's a good thing that He's leaving. He's going to prepare a place for them. That doesn't mean that He was going up to heaven to knock the dust off a bit and sweep the floor. That's not that kind of preparation. He's preparing the way for them to be in God's presence. The preparation was His death and resurrection. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, as He says earlier in John 14. No one comes to the Father but through Him. So we gather together every Sunday to be in the presence of the Lord, to come before His throne. And God loves us so much that He wants us to be here. And we love Him by showing up, by coming when we're called, by confessing our sins, by believing in His promises and trusting in His forgiveness, by singing praises and participating in worship. by listening to His instruction and allowing ourselves to be opened up by the double-edged sword of His Word. And then the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, invites us to eat with Him. How about that? Could you imagine back in medieval times, or even now, a king or a leader or a president showing so much love to his people that he invites them all, rich, poor, princes, beggars, to dine with him on a regular basis? Our King does that. This is what love looks like. It's not a bunch of rules and regulations. It's a meal around a table. It's full of mirth and joy. This is the most important thing we do every week. And it's also the most loving thing we do every week. Now unto God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be all dominion, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen.